1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 9 through 12. First Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 through 12. This is now the word of God. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, we do come because you are our God. And Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege of coming and studying your word. And I pray, Lord God, that tonight you would just continue to reveal your truth, that you continue to reveal yourself, that you'd continue to work in our lives to shape us and mold us and move us. We are thankful for this privilege. And Lord God, I pray that you do a work in our lives that is both real and lasting, and one that produces true righteousness in our hearts. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know by now, this is the third week we've been on Thessalonians. This is a letter all about encouragement. It's a letter all about Christian encouragement, as you have this Thessalonian church that was a great encouragement to Paul, and now Paul writing a letter to be a great encouragement to them. It was this town in Thessalonica he was forced to flee. This town has great opposition. Paul ending up being by himself in Athens and scared to death for the church at Thessalonica. What had become of them? He says in chapter 3, when we could bear it no longer, we thought it best to send Timothy back to you to encourage you. But when Timothy came back from visiting the Thessalonians, Paul said, you encouraged us. What Timothy saw was a great encouragement. It says in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So their obedience had encouraged Paul. And in turn, Paul is writing a letter to encourage them. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and 2, he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction is how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so we're talking about encouragement. And as we saw last Sunday night, you and I know this, encouragement is vitally important in the Christian life. Anybody that's ever been down, anybody that's ever been discouraged, anybody that's ever wanted to quit, you know that is absolutely invaluable. That person that comes and sticks their arm around your shoulder and says, hey, push forward. Hey, keep going. Someone that shows you the truth of God again. It may even be a truth you already know, but the fact that they come and quote it to you again and remind you of it again to pick you up and tell you to go forward is absolutely invaluable. Because as we said last week, suffering has a unique way of causing us to question things that we've believed all our lives. And we gave the example of John the Baptist, you may remember. Here was without a doubt in his day the boldest speaker for Christ there was. Nobody was more direct, more upfront, more outspoken than John the Baptist, confronting Pharisees, confronting chief priests. And finally, on the day when the Lord walked by, John told his own disciples, get out of here. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was John who said, he must become greater, I must become less. It was John who said, I'm not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals, right? And John knew he was a bold messenger for Christ. But a little over a year later, John was in prison. Jesus was free. And in Matthew 11, John wrote or sent his disciples, remember, to Jesus and said, you go ask him, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? And all of a sudden we go, what? John the Baptist was concerned? John the Baptist doubting? John the Baptist was confused? How can you of all people ask, are you the expected one? To which Jesus, you remember, gave the simple rebuke, John, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised. John, you know who I am. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And so John needed encouragement, not a new truth, not a new doctrine. John just needed to be reminded of what he already knew so that he could stand strong, because suffering, being in prison, it kind of unnerved him, unraveled him. And John, by the way, is not an isolated incident. This is all throughout Scripture. You'll remember this fellow. On one day, 1 Kings 18:21, it says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. You remember Elijah? You people, get off the fence. You're wishy-washy. You're just teetering back and forth. It's time for you to determine who's God and live for that God. And you remember Elijah called down fire, and then he slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. This was a bold, bold man. 2 days later, Elijah's running for his life, right? Sitting down under a tree wanting to die because Jezebel threatened him. It says in 1 Kings 19:4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. Later in verse 9 of the same chapter, he came there to a cave and lodged there. It says, after he went to Sinai, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In short, if you miss what he's saying, God, what do you think you're doing? Right? I'm the only spokesman you have. I'm the only preacher you've got. I'm the only one that would stand up for you, and now you're letting them try to kill me. I have no clue what you're up to. Elijah was a little disgruntled, right? He wasn't getting what he expected. Same thing as John the Baptist. Are you the expected one? It's what Elijah. This isn't what I expected. You remember, he expected a revival. He didn't get it, and so he ran out into the wilderness and asked to die. And sometimes, when suffering or hardship or trial comes our way, it's most certainly not what we expected. That's why you find Peter in his letter saying, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal you're suffering. Not a strange thing, Peter says. You ought to expect this, but because we don't, it unravels us. God then encouraged Elijah in 1 Kings 19:15. It says, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And God's confirmation to Elijah was, whoa, Elijah, you're not seeing things clearly. First of all, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 left. Second of all, I wasn't ever planning to do it all through you. I've got three more people I'm going to use. Third of all, I am accomplishing my purposes, even though you can't see it. Elijah, you need to sit back and trust me, right? It was an encouragement not to give up, not to quit. Elijah, John the Baptist, they're not alone. Remember Jeremiah 15? Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable? Refusing to be healed, will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Jeremiah actually asked God, are you a liar? I'm not getting what I expected. Here I'm preaching your message and they hate me, right? We could go on and read how God told Jeremiah, if you'll stand up and be a man, then I'll use you. They may turn to you, but you don't turn to them. Be tough, Jeremiah. And it was encouragement. Maybe you remember Asaph. He's one of my favorites. Wrote nearly as much as the book of Psalms as David did. In Psalm 73:12, he said, behold, he wanted wealth, remember? And he said, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Notice what he says. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. There was Asaph saying, I chose God's way. They chose the world's way. Looks like I made the bad choice. Because they got money, they got health, they got prosperity, they can say whatever they want and God doesn't strike them for it. Here I am serving God, seeking God, and I've got nothing. Boy, it was a dumb decision I made to follow God. And you remember to move on in Psalm 73 that God showed Asaph their end. Not their present, but their end. And when Asaph saw their end, he said, never mind, I made the right call, right? God had to remind him of what he had forgotten. And the point is that even the strongest of the strong can be blindsided by adversity and need encouragement to keep them going. And last Sunday night we talked about the importance of giving that type of encouragement to one another, that it is the equivalent of giving someone Jesus all over again. When you take someone who's disillusioned, someone who's confused, and they don't know which way is up, and they're tossed, and they're turning, and they're in doubt, and you come up to them and place your arm around them and say, hey, come on, you know God causes all things to work together for good. Come on, you know God knows the plans He has. You plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and hope. Come on now, you know God is sovereign. Come on now, you know you're forgiven, and you help them get perspective. They leave that day almost like they got Jesus all over again. Excited once again, sometimes even excited to be in the midst of the trial they're in. And so we understand the importance of encouragement. And although we have said this, there is no record that the Thessalonians were doubting like John the Baptist was, or Elijah, or Jeremiah. There's no record here that they were doubting. But because they live in such a hotbed, because it is such a persecuted city, Paul knows that it is certainly a possibility. He knows that it is certainly true that it could happen. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage them. And as we said last week, here this chapter 2, the first 12 verses of chapter 2 all serve to be this type of encouragement. And when you read it, sometimes you read it and you can get a little miscombobulated about it because it looks like Paul is just giving a defense of his ministry. I mean, and in reality he is, where he's saying, look, we didn't do this, we didn't do this, we didn't do this, we didn't do this, this is what we did, this is what we did. And it sounds like a defense of his ministry, and it is. But I want you to understand why he is defending his ministry. This is not just Paul sitting up in Athens going, well, how dare those guys lie about me? I don't want them spreading lies about me. We're going to set the record straight. If that were the case, Paul not only would have written to the Thessalonians, he would have written to those who accused him, he would have written to anybody who heard him. If he was only concerned about saving face, that was not his concern. But you see, you have to understand, when they attack Paul, they attack his message. And when they attack Paul's message, they attack the faith of the Thessalonians, right? It's not that these persecutors had any real interest in just discrediting Paul, although that would have suited them. What the Thessalonians persecutors wanted to do was wreck the faith of the Thessalonians. They wanted to shatter their belief. They wanted to turn them away from God and back to the idols they used to worship. And the way to do that is to discredit the one who first brought about this change to begin with, right? So they were idol worshipers until this Paul showed up preaching this message about Jesus and turning them from idols to serve this living God. So we'll undo what Paul did and turn them back to idolatry. That was the goal. In order to do that, you attack Paul. And so when Paul begins to write this second chapter in defense of his ministry, he does it because he intends to strengthen the faith of the Thessalonians, very much like what Jesus did when he told John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. That wasn't just Jesus defending himself to John. He didn't need to defend himself to John. That was Jesus reminding John why John believed in Jesus to begin with, right? So that John could be encouraged. Well, it's the same thing here. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians about his own ministry so that the Thessalonians can remember why they believe Paul to begin with. In short, he is encouraging them to stand true to what they know to believe. Now, last week in the first 8 verses, we saw the first 5 characteristics of Paul's ministry or defenses. And every one of those came with a negative connotation. And since it was something Paul saying, this is what we did not do while we were there. You remember we talked about his courage in the first 2 verses. You see it in verse 2. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. In other words, we weren't doing this for our own enjoyment. You see it there in verse 1. Our coming to you was not in vain. This wasn't some field trip. This wasn't some vacation. We didn't come to you in futility. We came to you to preach the gospel, and we did it with courage. Verses 3 and 4, Paul talked about his conviction. He said it didn't come with error. It didn't come with impurity. It didn't come with deceit. But we speak. We're not men pleasers. We please God, right? Who examines our hearts. So Paul said, don't confuse me with some coward. Don't confuse me with some man pleaser. In verses 5 and 6, he said we had contentment. We never came with flattering speech with a pretext for greed. We didn't seek glory from men either, even though we could have if we'd have wanted to, is what Paul is saying. We could have, as apostles, thrown weight around, so to speak. But Paul said, that wasn't how I came. I didn't come bullying you. I didn't come trying to impress you. I didn't come trying to get rich off of you, seeking glory or money. I came in contentment. Verse 7, we learned that he came with compassion, right? We proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, we didn't come browbeating you or threatening you. That's not how we came, like the false prophets in their brass boldness. Verse 8, we saw his consistency. He said, we have an affection for you, and we gave you not only the gospel, we also gave you our own lives. So we weren't hypocrites, right, when we came. We weren't those who practice or say things and don't do them. We weren't like the false prophets who are dogs who return to their vomit. That wasn't us. You know we weren't false because of those things. And so Paul spoke in those first 8 verses of what he wasn't. Well, in these next 4 verses, Paul describes himself by what he was. Just as there are things that ought to be absent from a true minister's mission or ministry, there are things that ought to be present as well. And so tonight I want you to see 3 more characteristics of Paul's ministry, 3 more things he had Three more things he demonstrated to further encourage the Thessalonians that they know he was true and he was right. So now let's look at the sixth thing here in the second chapter. Number six, Paul's commitment. His commitment. Look at verse 9. He said, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And there in verse 9 is another one of those indicators in which Paul says, "For you recall." This is not just an out and out, I want to prove how great I am. Paul is jogging their memory. He's already done it twice in the previous eight verses. He'll do it three times here in these four. In which Paul is not trying to give them new truth or say, take my word for it. Paul's just saying, come on, think back to what you saw. Think back to what you heard. You know this is real. You know this is right. You recall, brethren, what do they recall? Our labor and our hardship. How we worked night and day so as not to be a burden of any of you, and we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And man, what a statement of contentment. What was it Paul came to do? You read verse 9. What did he come to do? He came to preach the gospel of God. And it didn't matter if he didn't have money. He'll work at night and preach during the day, or work at day and preach during the night. And it doesn't matter if it's hard. It doesn't matter if he had opposition. You know I came to preach the gospel, and it didn't matter what roadblocks we faced. It didn't matter what oppositions we had. It didn't matter if people told us to stop. It didn't matter if we didn't have money to continue. It didn't matter if we didn't have food to eat. We came to preach the gospel, and you know that's what I did. I was committed to that, Paul is saying. Nothing could stand in my way. And man, what a way to be remembered, wouldn't it? If all of a sudden you left some mission field, and years later somebody came up and said, did you know somebody? And they said, all I can really say about them is they came to preach the gospel. Man, nothing stopped them, right? They wore us out preaching the gospel. That was Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." In other words, Paul had tunnel vision, and he said, look, on one hand, I want to preach it, but on another hand, God expects me to preach it. And so if I preach it because I want to, I get a reward, but even if I don't want to, that doesn't mean I don't have to, because I have a stewardship entrusted, right? In short, I have to preach the gospel. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, look, I don't know what those false prophets are trying to tell you about me. I don't know if they're saying I just came talking about the weather. I don't know if they're saying that I was a man put off by hardship. I don't know what they're saying, but you know better. You know when I came, I preached the gospel. So thus far we've seen Paul had courage, conviction, contentment, compassion, consistency, commitment. Number seven, Paul speaks of his consecration. His consecration. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses. See, there's another one of those reminder statements. You are witnesses. And not just you, because even if you rejected it, God is a witness, right? You are witnesses, and so is God. God's watching, and God knows how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Now, there's some adverbs for you, right? Devoutly is hazios. It means piously. It means someone that is perfect in regard to religion, almost. And scripturally, pious can be a good thing or a bad thing. The Pharisees were pious, but it wasn't a good thing. Others are pious, and it is a good thing. Uprightly translates dikaios, and it literally means righteously. So Paul's saying we're pious, we're righteous. Blamelessly is ameptos, and it literally means what it says, without blame. And so Paul's not giving you three attributes of his ministry. He's giving you one attribute that he says three times over, right? We were pious, we were righteous, we were without blame. There was nothing wrong, nothing missing, nothing off. You know how we lived. When we walked among you, we walked like pure men. When we walked among you, we walked like righteous men. We were godly men. You may accuse us of things now, but you sure couldn't when we were there, right? Because when we lived there among you, we walked without blame. We walked above reproach. We walked in righteousness. We walked in purity. And so Paul says this is an example. And man, you cannot stress how important this is. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." If you want the modern day translation, he's saying, don't give the devil a stick to beat you in the head with. That's what he's saying. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Don't go out and do things that give Satan an opportunity to smack you around. Now, he's more than willing to lie about you if he has to, but make him have to lie, right? Do things right, do things pure, so that he doesn't have an easy road to attack you. I've often told people that Satan really has two main tools in his tool pouch. One's a smoke screen. You do something right in the glory of God, he throws up a smoke screen so that nobody sees it. The other's a magnifying glass. You do something wrong, he'll hold a magnifying glass right over you. He'll tell everybody about it. Satan's got a sign company if you didn't know it. He'll put you on a sign and he'll put you out in front of everybody, making sure everybody sees what you did. And the idea here is don't give him that opportunity. And Paul said, we didn't. If you think we're false, if you think we're liars or we're frauds, as they all contend that we were, then you tell me where we stepped wrong. You tell me how I lived a sinful life. You tell me what I did that was not up to par with God's righteous standard. And Paul knows they can't because he walked a consecrated life. He said we had commitment, we had consecration. And then the last one, number eight, one of the characteristics of his ministry was coaching. And this is important, coaching. 11 and 12. Just as you know, here's another one, right? Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so Paul now, earlier, said we were like a mother in verse 7, right? We were tender like a mother. Now he says we were like a father. Have you ever thought about the difference? You go walk out of here, one of the kids, they trip on the asphalt or the concrete out here, and they skin their knee, and they're laying there crying. Mom walks up to them, and what does mom do? It's why we all love mama, right? Pam. Pam's going to do that whether she's your mama or not, all right? But that's what mamas will do, too. They're going to go pick you up. They're going to rub that knee. Mamas will kiss any part of the body if it's hurt, right? Mama will kiss it, make it feel better. I mean, this is the idea here. They're going to pamper you and coddle you and hug you and squeeze you. Now, you just hope your mama gets there first, because if your dad gets there, what's he do? Get up, right? Yeah, dry it up. Come on. Quit that crying. Be tough. Be tough, right? That's what we say. Mama wants them just to be comfortable in the moment. Dad's already looking at how they're going to be 10 years down the road. Son, if you cry when you fall down on the concrete, you're never going to be able to tackle that fullback when he comes through the hole, right? So you're going to have to be tough. Let's go. Grow up. Be tough. And what you may not realize is that both of those are vitally important in your life. That's why God gives you a mother and a father, and that's why the home is so important. You need both. You need someone at the moment who will give you comfort and compassion and tell you you're loved, we care about you, even the little things in your life. You need someone that's always willing to look past your momentary comfort to shape you into who you have to be someday. And God knows that both types of encouragement are important. Let me give you an example of it. A couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, we saw Paul start his first missionary journey. And in Acts 13:13, we read about a man named John Mark. It said, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Seemingly an insignificant statement. Doesn't say why he left, just says he left. And you're reading through the narrative in Acts, and you may not even pick up on the fact that John left the missionary effort, because nothing more is said till you get to Acts 15, and it's time to set out on the second missionary journey. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by their brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've heard that topic preached much before in your life, but almost every time I've ever heard it preached, they preach it as though Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. Well, I can show you in the text where Paul was the one committed by the brethren, not Barnabas. I can show you where Paul was the one that the church unanimously stood behind as Barnabas took off and went the other way. Now, I'm not saying Barnabas was wrong, but what I am saying is don't condemn Paul here, because there was an encouragement that Mark needed. On one hand, he needed to know from Barnabas, look, we love you. There's still a plan for your life. There are people who care about you, and God can still use you. But on the other hand, he needed to know, if you ever pull that again, you'll never go on another mission trip, right? We expect more from you than this. The church did not put their hands on you and send you out and set you apart with prayer and fasting and take care of your finances while you were at home and pray for you and watch over your family to send you out so you could get scared and come running home. That's not why we sent you. And until you learn that, I think it's best you stay here. In fact, maybe Paul wanted Mark to stay in the church and see what it was like to pray for a loved one who was gone, to support a loved one who was gone, so he could see what it means to be the one left behind. And you understand that on one hand, Barnabas wanted to comfort, Paul wanted to reprimand, but we know that both were needed in Mark's life because it both contributed to what he later became. The last letter Paul ever wrote is the book of 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes this, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." I don't know what transpired in Mark's life after that, but I promise you he never forgot the day Paul wouldn't take him on a mission trip. He never forgot the day Paul said, "Not like this, you're not," right? No doubt Mark got it, and somehow Mark must have changed the way he lived because Paul saw a Mark that was now useful, Mark that was now ready for service. And so we know that sometimes the sternness of a father is necessary. Do more than just to coddle. It's what Paul said. "When we came, we were gentle. We didn't bully you, but we didn't coddle you either. We didn't just come up to you and get permissive and tolerant and say you could do whatever you wanted. We weren't enabling. We came to you and were comforting to you, but we also told you you got a place you've got to get to," right? "We love you where you are, but we're not going to leave you there. We got a plan, and this is where we're headed, and this is what you have to become." Paul says, "We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you." Interesting words there. The word exhorting translates parakaleo. That para is where we get our word for parallel. Kaleo means to encourage. And so Paul says, "We came alongside you and encouraged," parakaleo. "We just came up beside you, put our arm around you, and just encouraged you." Sometimes that word is actually translated imploring in Scripture. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is the paraclete. It's where we get the word paracleo, that encourager, that comforter. And Paul said, "We just came up, we put our arm around you and said, hey, we're here, right? We're going to encourage you and let you know it'll be okay. We're right here beside you." He goes on and says that we were encouraging you, and that translates paramethuio, wait just a second, paramethuiomahi, para. It's a long Greek word. Anyway, it means to come alongside. I read it several times this week because I was going to be ready for it, but words read different up here than they do in my office. It means to come alongside and comfort. And so on one hand, they went up beside them just to encourage them, tell them to go. And then another time when they were downtrodden and discouraged, we came beside you then and picked you up. That's what we talked about last week, right? When you're discouraged, you come alongside and pick you up and say, "Come on, get up, dust off your britches," right? That's what a mama does. That's what Paul said. "We did that for you. But we also did this final thing," he said, "imploring you." This is a different word altogether. This isn't a come beside and encourage. This isn't a come beside and comfort. Imploring is the word martura omahi. And it literally is where we get our word for martyr. And it means to call out to be a witness. And so Paul said, "When we first came, you know what we did. We came up to you, put our arm around you, and we encouraged you. And when you were downtrodden and discouraged, we got down here in the dirt with you, and we picked you up and encouraged you. But when you wanted to stay there, we walked a ways ahead and said, get up, come on, and come here," right? We're not leaving you there. We have a mission for you. We have a plan for you. We're trying to get you from there to there, and so you have to come with me, right? It was to get up and call them to be more than they were. It can't all be coddling. Can't all be we love you. It can't all be just patting people on the back. Sometimes you got to push them, right, in the back and say, get up. I know you'd like to stay there forever. I know you're content where you are, but you can't stay there. And Paul said, that's what we did. That's why I said Paul said he was a coach. That's what coaches do, isn't it? A little bit of that, yeah, come on, we see potential, you can do it, get beside you, fire you up. But coaches also know if they leave you right there, they're never going to win anything, right? And so coaches say, come on, we got a long ways we're trying to get to. And if they have to run you or they have to get up and kick you in the tail, they'll do it because they know you can't stay where you are. Max Licato used to say, God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you there. And that's what Paul said. It's exactly the same thing. And Paul said that when we came, you know us, we were courageous, we were convicted, we were content, we were compassionate, we were consistent, we were committed, we were consecrated, we were coaches. And the question is, why did Paul do all those things? Why was he like that? Why did he come with courage to a town that didn't want him? Why did he come with conviction to please God and not them? Why come if you don't want to please them, right? Why did he come with contentment, traveling all that way, not wanting any money or any glory for it? Why did he come with compassion? Why did he come with consistency? And why did he commit through much opposition? And why did he make sure to walk holy? And why did he encourage them like he did? Why did he do all those things? Well, now you see in verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And all of a sudden, we make full circle back to the heart of Christianity, doesn't it? I didn't do it for you. Why did he do it? For God. God deserves better than Thessalonica was given him. God deserves better than that city was given him. That city was steeped in idolatry, and you were pagans in idolatry, and God deserved better than that. And so I went into that city not to please you, but to please God. And I didn't want your money, I wanted God's reward. And I didn't come flattering you. In fact, I wasn't even pleased with you. I was comforting to you and encouraging to you because I wanted you to get up and go be something that glorified God. The greatest fear of my heart as I was here in Athens was that you were no longer doing it. And that's why I'm writing this letter, to make sure you remember why I came. That you'll remember the whole goal, the whole point was for you to live your life in a way that pleased God. And see, it makes sense. Paul's not defending his ministry. Paul is defending his ministry just so they can remember what he said was true and so they don't go back into that idolatry that they once were in, right? He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to his own eternal, into his own kingdom in glory. And right there we can sum up the Christian goal. I want you to first see that the kingdom and the glory belongs to who? God. It's his own kingdom and glory. Didn't we learn it in the model prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever, right? Paul says that kingdom and that glory is God's. It wasn't yours, it was his. Yet God called you into it. You're like an invited guest in which God said, how would you like to step into my kingdom? How would you like to step into my glory? And you and all know, your mama taught you when you were little, when you go over to the neighbor's house, you better act right, right? Don't you dare run around and scream, and don't you do this, and don't you do that, how you act at my house. If you act like that over there, right? I mean, it's the threatening our kids get all the time, right? You know how you better act. That's what Paul was saying. God called you into his glory and kingdom. And I want you to walk in a manner worthy of that. I don't want you just to act satisfied that you're there. I want you to walk in gratitude, thankful that you're there. In other words, you're an invited guest, so act right. Psalm 96:9, it says, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. It doesn't mean wear a suit and tie. Right? It means be pure in heart. All of this garments are pictures of your character. Walk in holiness when you claim to serve God. And this has always been God's intention. He saves you so that you'll walk right. It says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God saved you with an intention upon your life. He saved you with an expectation, and that expectation was far more than just so you could be in heaven. God intended you to walk in a way that pleased him, to walk in a way that glorified him. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Did you know God's grace has a sermon for you? God's grace appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He gave you that grace and he saved you because he wanted you to be a people passionate about holiness, passionate about obedience, desiring to live your whole life as an obedient offering to the glory of God. That's why he saved you. That's why he leaves you here. If it was all about going to heaven, the second you got saved, you'd either be raptured out of here or you'd fall over dead, right? If it was just the goal to get you to heaven, that'd be the finish line. Why do you think he leaves you here? He wants you to walk according to his glory. And Paul says, that's why I'm writing to you. There are those in your midst who seek to undermine my ministry solely so that they can undermine your faith and turn you back to the idolatry. And if you do that, you will fall far short of what God intended when he placed you on this planet. You'll fall far short of what God intended when he called you into his kingdom. So before you get deceived, take a walk down memory lane and remember why you believed and then remember what God expects from you and stand strong and fulfill it. So you see the encouragement there to the Thessalonians, and we see another important type of encouragement. In chapter 1, we learned about that encouragement, that you live an obedient life, and your life will encourage other Christians to live obediently, right? Your life will encourage those who teach you because they'll know God's using them in your ministry. Last week, or last time we met, we saw the encouragement that when you have a brother who's down or attacked or stumbling or doubting, go encourage him and remind him why he believes, right? Pick him up and say, come on, you know this to be the truth. Well, here you see a third. And this is the encouragement that says, look, I don't just want to comfort you in your faith, but I want to remind you that even though you're in the midst of difficulties, and I want you to know God has a better plan for you than this, but even though you're in the midst of these difficulties, and I get down here in the mud with you and I put my arm around you, I want to do far more than just make you feel good. I want to remind you that regardless of your hardship, regardless of your trial, regardless of your difficulty, and this is not to sound unsympathetic, but regardless of how bad your life is, don't lose sight of the fact that you still are called to glorify God, right? Sometimes we see people walk in the midst of trial or hardship, and we have that kind of bubbly compassion nature, and that's fine, be compassionate, but we just want to kind of walk over to them and say, well, since you're suffering, you know, you don't really have to worry about anything. Friend, do you realize the opportunity you have in the midst of that suffering? Do you realize that the God who called you to obedience knew about this suffering when He called you here? And even in the midst of this trial, that does not mean you get a sick leave or a suffering leave. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. It's absolutely amazing. If you're doing that Vines literature, I know every class isn't. But here we have Paul on this missionary journey. And those of you who studied it in Acts 14, or was it 15? I don't know, 14, I think. Anyway, you have Paul coming out, right, and he preaches a little while, and there's such opposition that they chase him out of Lycaonium, right, or Iconium. And he goes on, and he gets to this town called Lystra, and he's preaching, and they think he's a Greek god for a little while. He's not really accomplishing a whole lot. And then those Jews from Iconium and some from Antioch, the place where he started, they've been following him this whole time. They come behind him, chase him, and they actually stone Paul right there in Lystra and drag him out of the city, thinking him to be dead. And either he really was dead or they was really close, but they thought he was dead. The disciples standing around him, Paul gets up and walks right back into the city, remember? Next day he goes on to Derbe and he preaches and a lot of people get saved in Derbe. And then he decides to go back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and encourage everybody. And when he finally finishes that missionary journey, the chapter ends up with him back in Antioch. After he's been chased, beaten, stoned, all these things. And do you remember what Paul said at the end of that chapter? He said, we gave great word about how God was saving the Gentiles and how He kept opening a door for us. For Gentile ministry. And we ask in Sunday school, if you'd been on a mission trip and they had chased you out of one city and stoned you trying to kill you in the next and you were running for your life the whole time, would you have come back and testified to your church? What an open door God gave us for ministry. It's not what you have said, right? Yet Paul knew that just because we're facing hardship, just because we're facing trial, that doesn't mean we're off the hook. If you'll recall, we signed up for this, right? Wherever He leads, you know it, I'll go. And so Paul is telling the Thessalonians, and something we have to remember, that it is, again, bigger than me and bigger than you. Paul did what he did for the glory of God. And so when you see a brother who's discouraged or downtrodden and needs encouragement, by all means, go down and pick him up. By all means, pat him on the back and remind him that God knows the plans He has for him. And remind him that God causes all things to work together for good. And remind him that if this life ends in death and pain, we spend eternity with our Lord and He wins in the end. Remind him of all those things. And after you've encouraged him and reminded him and got his perspective right, then remind him. You still have a mission to finish, by the way. Come on, let's get up. You're not there yet. You have to go now and be obedient in the midst of your trial. You have to go and live for the glory of God in the midst of your hardship. Because friend, if it was just about me, I'd let you stay. I'd put you in bed and let you rest. If it's just about you, I would certainly do whatever was best for you. But it's not about me and it's not about you. It's about the glory of God. And He called us into His eternal kingdom and glory. And we have to walk worthy of that. So get up. Come on. You've still got work to do. It's a pat on the back and then it's a push. And it's say, come on, don't quit now. Don't stop. And that's one of the things we have to remember, right? Sometimes if you ever run a long race, one of those long marathons, you know, 150, 200 yards, something like that. And you're running in the middle of that thing. Hey, go try it if you want to laugh at it, okay? You're running in the middle of that thing and you're winded, right? And your side's hurting and, oh, it's just terrible, right? Because you can't go any further. And there are some that would come up to you because you're in pain and say, oh, you've done enough. Just quit, right? Just stop. You know you're tired. But the true friend comes up to you and says, look, I know you're tired. I know you need rest, but look, you just got a little bit further. Just got a little bit further. Keep running, right? Don't be a quitter. That's what a dad says, right? Don't be a quitter. Come on. You got to finish what you started. You remember the story of Derek Redmond? We all remember that story in the Olympics, the man that sprained his ankle or pulled a hamstring, I think, something like that. What did he do, Lenny? Pulled a hamstring. All right, so that's the coach. He knows all this kind of stuff. And he falls there in the Olympics, and his dad comes out of the stands, remember? Puts his arm around him. Derek Redmond and his dad tell the story. that the dad says, son, you don't have to finish this. And he says, yes, dad, I do. And so the dad helps him, right? They get arm in arm and they cross the finish line. Nobody can even remember who won the gold, thanks to Derek Redmond and his dad, right? Well, that's the kind of encouragement we're talking about. Come on, get up. We've got to finish the race, right? That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul did. And so I want to encourage you this week. When you go out, live your life in an obedient way, because your obedience alone will encourage other believers to be obedient. When they see you stand strong amidst opposition, it will charge them and challenge them to do the same. And then when you see a brother or sister who's downtrodden and discouraged, you go and pick them up and remind them why they believe. Teach them not to leave the Lord and teach them not to deny and remind them why their decision to follow Christ was a good decision. And then tell them, now come on, get up. You still got a race to run. You still got things to do. You're not retired. You're not quitting. You're going forward from here, and push them forward. Not for your glory, but for the glory of God. And by the way, as I told you at the beginning of our study, all Christian encouragement has this as its goal. We talk a lot about encouragement, but if that encouragement comes and it does not produce righteousness, holiness, obedience, then it's not Christian encouragement. No matter how good it feels to hear it, if someone tells you you can stop serving God or stop being obedient because it's hard, that's not Christian encouragement. Christian encouragement says, come on. You've got to continue. And so this week, make a point to encourage another brother or sister to walk worthy of God, to take the prize, so to speak. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord God, for constantly reminding us of our goal and our aim, reminding us why we're here. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be an encouraging church and one that encourages rightly, like Jesus does, full of compassion, yet also constantly reminding us that we have a race to finish. And Father, I pray that our compassion would be perfectly balanced in that regard, and you would teach us, Lord, to walk like that, that we could challenge one another as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpening another. I pray, Lord God, that you would work in us like that. Father, I pray that tonight for any in this place that don't know you and need you, I just pray that you'd reveal that to them, that they would yield their heart to you. Lord, I thank you for your goodness to me, for your grace in my life, and for those who have encouraged me in my life, not only when I've been down, but also when I've fallen short and need to do more. Thank you for those individuals, and I pray that you help us all to do that for your glory. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.